If you do not have a copy of the scriptures, we're happy to get you one. We have a stack of them on the table as you entered this room. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and as you are getting there, let me share something that came to mind as I was preparing this week. Most of us, if not all of us, have been part of a system or a workplace or even a family who does things a very specific way without compromise. You know, there's a procedure, and this procedure has always worked. We need not change it. We don't need to be open to new ideas, because if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I saw a video online one time. I should probably, given my current state, go back and rewatch it. But I saw a video online one time that dealt with this concept specifically like this. It was a series of interview clips with senior citizens, mostly women, mostly senior citizen-aged women in the United Kingdom. And as these interviewees, they were all asked separately what would be the best home remedy for the common cold. And they all had one. It was the point was kind of humorous. Their answers were very diverse. Mix this drink. Eat this vegetable. Combine this with your tea, and then drink it with a little bit of whiskey. Wait an hour and repeat. Follow this regimen, and then sleep with an onion at your feet. Each of these ladies, mostly ladies, had their own home remedy that had been passed down from their grandmother and her mother, and so on. And they were very different answers, but they all had one thing in common. They were all certain that their way was the way to do it, because that's how mom did it. And they were very confident in their own answers and in their own remedies. Now, in some areas of life, there may be, and I think there are, a one-size-fits-all solution. In most areas, there's not. Now, what about in our Christian life and in our Christian walk? Some things are cut and dry. Some things absolutely are. The law of God is cut and dry. I'm not going to mess with the Ten Commandments and their application. There's one solution. You want to know who your God is? Well, you meet him in the Bible. That's something I would say is cut and dry. That is set in stone. Now, what about something more specific? How should I act in this situation with these people in this day and age? The answer is not always so easy. How do I love my brothers and sisters in the faith, not just in general, but regarding these people in unique situations? It takes some more intense work to navigate the nuances of situational happenings, doesn't it? This is our use of Christian liberty. This is where this comes in. We might embrace or choose different things in life based on the situation, with the same end goal of serving our brothers and sisters in their walk. Now, this is the difference, if you remember back to last week. There's a big difference between could and should. And it's our job as Christians, with the aid of Scripture, with the aid of each other, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to discern the difference between could and should in certain situations. And so, we continue this close look at Christian liberty. Now, after last week, you may have been left with a daunting reality that navigating Christian liberty is hard. Well, let me put you at ease. It is hard. Just get used to it. It is. It takes thought. It takes intentionality. And eventually, it takes stepping forward and acting in faith. It does. And you might make the wrong choice. You might step on some toes. But that does not mean that we abandon the whole exercise. I want to encourage you to do the hard work of navigating intricate situations. And I want to encourage you to do the hard work of making choices about participating or abstaining for the sake of each other. And if you need help, you just ask. You are not meant to be alone in these things. This is one of the many reasons God gives us each other, is to be helpful as we navigate hard things, especially in relation to one another. So today, in 1 Corinthians 9, the first half-ish of the chapter, verses 1 through 18, we're going to see the grand goal, the end game, the purpose of our using Christian liberty. Because there's an end game, there's a purpose. And it is not just to keep everybody comfortable. That is not the purpose. It is not to avoid controversy at all costs. Oh, can't have hard conversations. No, that's not the point. It is not to create a perpetual mushy middle in which we never take hard and fast stances. That is not the purpose, not at all. Christian liberty is a mechanism to serve each other better with a greater goal in mind. And here it is. Here's my proposition to you today. The goal of Christian liberty is gospel promotion. The goal of Christian liberty is gospel promotion. Flesh that out however you'd like. Gospel proclamation, yes. Gospel application to our lives, yes, yes. All of the above. Gospel promotion is the goal of Christian liberty. Now to show this, Paul lays out a long argument here. He does not, you know, in some of his letters, they're so dense. He's given us a major principle, just phrase at a time, verse at a time. And you're just like, whoa, slow down, Paul. There's so much here. Other times, he takes his time to really build up a case before he drops his main point. And that would certainly be the case here. So let's spend some time here as he builds the case. And we're going to have some great points to take away as well. But we have to remember, what did Paul do in last week's text? Because today's text doesn't just exist in isolation floating out there somewhere. It's in the Bible, and in the Bible it's in the New Covenant, and in the New Covenant it's in this letter to the church in Corinth, written in the mid-50s AD to a specific church with specific needs. And right here is where we get this text, in the conversation about Christian liberty. It matters for us right now. Now, Paul made the claim, we saw this last week, Paul made the claim that our liberty should be wielded as a tool, an instrument for loving one another. Its primary purpose is not to explore how much we can get away with, like I said. Its primary purpose is to help us discover how we might limit ourselves to aid a brother or sister who is struggling with a specific situation or issue, especially an issue based on their former way of living, where they've come from. You can abstain from things you would normally do if it would serve a weaker brother, Paul is saying. And now in chapter 9, he uses himself as an example. Let me illustrate this to you, he says, and he uses himself as an example. That's what verses 1 through 12 are. He illustrates his point by talking about himself and his own experience in ministry. It's like me saying, you know, I have four kids, so if I say to you, you know, being a father is great. It has many challenges, but it's an excellent thing. For example, let me tell you about my own experience as a father. Well, that's what Paul does in chapter 9. He uses himself in these verses to help the Corinthians see the point. So this is going to take just a few minutes to follow his argument, but we're going to be served by that. Because then, roughly when we get to verses 14, 15, things will really make sense. So bear with this. So first, Paul establishes that he is an apostle. And we're going to stand for scripture in just a moment. Just wait. First, Paul establishes that he's an apostle, and this is relevant to his argument. He says this in verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul is establishing his office, his unique office as an apostle, and this will come to play in a minute. But let me read to you now verses 3 through 7, and out of honor for God's holy word, would you please stand with me? Verses 3 through 7 read like this. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Now, we will get through the rest of the text, but for now, may God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. I am an apostle, he says, and by being an apostle, he says, don't I have certain rights? Aren't I able to take advantage of certain things because I am an apostle? Now again, just by way of reminder, an apostle was someone who had encountered the risen Lord Jesus, someone who taught with his authority, and who had a ministry that was accompanied by miraculous workings, and whose teaching was the foundation of the Christian church, or rather, their teaching was the application of the old covenant. This is how we understand everything now in light of Christ. Paul was one of them. And as one, Paul says, can't I eat and drink with freedom? Couldn't I, hypothetically, if I wanted, couldn't I marry a woman and have a wife with me in my ministry? Peter has a wife. Couldn't I? Or is that only for every other minister and somehow these things don't apply to Barnabas and myself? Do I have rights, is what he's asking them. Now, Paul is saying that there are basic rights for ministers, eating and drinking. Look back to chapter 9. We talked about that a lot. Being married, receiving a compensation and payment for their gospel work. Can't I claim these things? And we should be asking at this point, where are you going with this, Paul? Well, just wait. He is laying the foundation for a pretty big point. I have these rights, I think. A soldier paying his way as he serves his government, that's absurd. We wouldn't expect that of a soldier. Someone who plants a vineyard certainly gets some of it, don't they? This is a basic economic and societal principle here. Certain occupations exist because the person is cared for as they go. That's a right, he says. And so far, and this is kind of the point at this juncture, and so far, no one in Corinth would argue with him. Probably, right? No one is going to argue that it's okay to have a wife. It's okay to eat and drink freely. Yes, people should get paid for their work. These are basic things. He's bringing the Corinthians along with his thought process, you see. But let's take it farther, Paul says. Scripture, this affirms what I'm saying. This is not just my idea. This is not just a societal norm. But Scripture itself actually speaks to this. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, do I say things on human authority? In other words, is this just me? Is this just Paul's idea? No. Does not the law, capital L, God's law, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Just as we would allow a beast of the field to eat as it works, so ministers of the gospel should be provided for as they work. Paul is pulling from Deuteronomy chapter 25. One of the applications of the law is that you would allow a beast to eat as it goes. And we've preached on this before. You can look it up online, talking about the concept of general equity. If God cares that your animals are well cared for as they work, how much more his people? Right? As they tend to not cultivating a field, but cultivating the gospel among people. And so, Paul draws all of this together in verse 11 when he says this. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We would all agree, Corinthians, that it would be acceptable for me, an apostle, Paul is saying, a gospel minister, it would be okay for me to accept payment, yes? I have a right to these things, yes? Marriage, food, payment, these are good things, yes? But I have determined that it is better to forsake those things so that the gospel might go forward among you all unhindered. For Paul, his liberty is not about self-expression. It is about gospel promotion. And we would be right in asking the question, how? How do you know what to say yes or no to? How did Paul know what to say yes and no to? How did Paul get to that point where he said, "In this, it would be better to set these things aside for the sake of the gospel. I'm not going to take advantage of that." How do you know when to set aside a good and lawful thing for the sake of the gospel? How? Now, Paul's situation does not have to translate to our situation exactly for us to see the benefits of this text and this principle. I mean, none of us is wondering whether it's okay to take a wife. I think our church among many has proven that. It is good to take a wife. His situation doesn't have to be exactly like ours for us to see the benefits of this principle. We can learn from Paul today. We can leave here better suited to discern how to restrain ourselves for the sake of the unhindered gospel, for the sake of gospel promotion. In Paul's situation, he made the best decisions he could at that time for his ministry. What do you face in your life right now? I'm asking you to think. How might you in your life make the best choice among many good choices, make the best choice for the sake of gospel promotion wherever you are? At your work, at your home. How do you know when to use a liberty or when to forsake a liberty? How do you know? How did Paul know? I think the text will show us today. So with that lengthy introduction, I have several shorter points. And here's the first one. This will help us. Gospel promotion means knowing what is central. This is our starting point. Gospel promotion means knowing what is central. It's hard to get unity in a group of people if you have no idea what the big mission is, right? Imagine you recruit 10 strangers, 10 people. You put an ad out online. You recruit 10 people for a cause that you are starting. And at your first meeting, you gather everybody up and you say, "Okay, everybody, here's why we're here. Our mission is to promote good." That's it. We're promoting goodness. Okay. So go door to door and have conversations with people about goodness and see if they want to join the cause. And so you send these 10 new acquaintances out with the mission, we're promoting goodness. Go on and do it. How's that going to go? It's going to be all over the board because you have not clarified what is actually central. We have no working definition of what is good. So the first guy goes around promoting planting more trees because that's the highest good in his mind. Another knocks on doors telling people that they must start adopting pets. The next is promoting ethnic harmony. Another lifting restrictions on illicit drug use or abandoning definitions and absolutes regarding human sexuality. Everyone has their own idea about what the highest good is, and there's nothing actually unifying them in their mission. What is central? What is it? Some of those things I mentioned weren't even bad things. That was my point. Some of them were. Who's to say? Now, this was already stated in the intro, but I'm going to state it again. Paul is concerned with gospel promotion because the gospel is central to his ministry. It is central to the Christian life and faith. It sets the pace for everything we say and do as Christians. It is the hinge of history. It is where perfection was lived out. It is where sins were paid for. It is where victory was secured and demonstrated through resurrection. It paved the way for Jesus' ascension, where he reigns in glory right now, building his church and defeating his enemies. The gospel is central to everything. It is the turning point of history. It is the solution to our plight. It is salvation from damnation. Paul says later in chapter 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, this is central, it is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Paul had an agenda, and we should too. This is, the gospel is not central to Paul because it's just his personal hobby horse. This is not like his thing among many things. This is not a secondary issue that just happened to be specifically important to Paul. This is not a personal agenda. Don't read into this. I'm just listing things. This is not a personal agenda about something like schooling method or healthcare or renewable energy or any other issue that we could take and make central. No. The gospel is truly central. It is actually pivotal above and beyond all these other things. Not all issues are created equal in importance. The gospel is number one. All other issues matter and are relevant, and every other issue is informed by the gospel, but they are not the gospel themselves. If people say that being Christ-centered or gospel-centered, if people say that is overused or that it is cheesy or gimmicky, let them mock. If we're going to be mocked for one thing, it had better be that we make much of the gospel. Let it be that we make much of Christ, that we speak of Jesus often and from all the Scriptures. I will gladly be mocked for that. But here's the point. We cannot begin to discern when and how to use liberty until we know what is central, what our purpose is. And here Paul tells us the goal is that the gospel be proclaimed in a way that is unhindered, without any obstacles. That is the goal. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's the bottom line for Paul. Verse 12. Rather than put anything in the way of the gospel of Christ. Think about this application. We're wondering, well, how can I learn how and when to use my liberty to serve others? Well, start right here. Always start right here. If you are trying to apply wisdom to a situation and the gospel does not factor in, if the gospel is not the goal of what you're trying to work out, you need to start over. You need to shake the Etch-a-Sketch. That's a toy that we had when I was a kid. You need to start over if the gospel is not the goal and is not the process along the way. If your goal is, in thinking through a hard situation, if your goal is just to make this other person more comfortable because maybe they are a little needy, if that's it, that's the wrong goal. Maybe that person needs to be challenged. Depends on the issue. If your goal is just to avoid hard conversations or avoid controversy, again, that alone is the wrong goal. We might need this hard conversation if we're going to see the gospel applied to our life. If your goal is to dance around sin without actually calling it what it is, that is the wrong goal. That is not informed by the gospel. The gospel happened that we might not sin, not so that we can explain it away or sweep it under the rug. So if the goal is the easiest path forward, we need to rethink things. Think of this. You've got a brother or sister in Christ who is really wrestling with an issue, a leftover habit maybe, or a leftover belief from their former life. The question you should be asking is this, not how can I avoid conflict, not how can I not step on toes. No, the question we should be asking is this, how can I help this saint see and cherish the gospel that sets them free from their former way of thinking? How can I help them see that? How can I show them the gospel? That and that alone should be our question as we begin to think through how we might serve others. So the gospel is, gospel promotion is central to our liberty. It is the goal. Now, secondly, gospel promotion means knowing the situation. Friends, as we think about how we might remove obstacles for the gospel, the second point emphasizes that each situation is different. Each situation is highly customizable. No two situations may look exactly the same. Paul gave up some things, good things, in his situation that he might not have given up in another situation. In fact, we know he didn't. We'll show that in a minute. Now, what did he give up? He gave up the right to eat and drink what he wanted to when he wanted to. He gave up the right to get married. He gave up the right to receive a paycheck for his ministry. So, here's what we don't do. Don't do this. We don't read this text and say, well, Paul gave these things up, so I guess I need to as well. It's in the Bible. No, we can think better than that. Paul abstained from certain foods, but not all apostles did. He didn't get married, but Peter did. He did not receive financial support from this body of believers, but we know he did from others. He did from the Philippians. So the point is not that one size fits all and that we copy and paste Paul's experience onto our own. The point is that we use our Bibles and our minds to discern what are the obstacles to the gospel in this particular situation and how might we contribute to removing them. That's the goal. We must know the situation. Paul sets these things aside not because they're bad, but because it was the wisest thing to do in this specific case. So what was his solution? Consider that for just a moment. Well, he already talked about eating and drinking. We already talked quite a bit about the food sacrifice to idols. He knew that regarding the Corinthians specifically, there needed to be restraint in what and where they ate. Especially considering food that had been in a pagan temple. That was going to be a big obstacle to a lot of them. So he made that decision about food. That was all of chapter 8, and it'll come up again in chapter 10. He chose not to take on a wife. Now, he already explained that a married man has his attention divided. He poured himself out in that. So Paul does not think that it is wise for him in his ministry to take on a wife. And he did not receive payment from the Corinthians. He did not want it. Now, why not? Now, this takes a little more explanation. There were some in Corinth who doubted Paul's motives, and they even doubted his status as an apostle, some of them. This comes out more in 2 Corinthians, but Paul defends his ministry because there are some who question his validity, and they question his office. And so in case anyone might think that Paul is just in this for the money, but because some did, we read in Philippians, preach the gospel just for selfish motives. In case anyone would think that Paul would be in this for selfish motives or just for money, he says, fine, keep your money. Let me remove that obstacle. Let me prove to you that that's not the case. Can we get that out of the way? If that's what it takes to show you my sincerity, and if that's what it takes to get a hearing with you for the gospel, let's do it. Don't pay me. Take a look at verses 16 through 18. Let me read them to you. If I preach the gospel, let me start in verse 15. I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Look, guys, he's saying, I'm going to preach the gospel no matter what. It's happening. I'm going to preach the gospel no matter what. It's what I've been called to do. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. But notice, Corinthians, that I am intentionally preaching free of charge. I am intentionally not receiving compensation from you. And that's a detail that matters in this discussion of liberty. I know some of you would take issue with me getting paid. That would be a distraction to some of you. That would be confusing to some of you. So I'm saying, no, keep it. Just hear me. Just hear my message. Now, in other places like Philippi, Paul could freely receive payment. It was not a distraction there. It was a different church. It was a different situation. But it was an issue here. And so the point is this. If we are going to work for gospel promotion, we've got to spend some time and some brain power discerning our situation. Our situation with family, our situation in our workplace, our situation with our neighbors, because they're all different situations. Now here is something of a classic blunder when we don't take our situation into account. Now this is a made up story, but if you talk to anyone who's been in ministry, especially small town ministry, long enough, there are stories like this. So let me share this with you. So this is largely reflective of things I've probably heard from my father. A small town church hires a new pastor, fresh out of the seminary. He shows up, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as we said in the Navy. Ready to go. Ready to be a small town pastor. Can't wait. And on his first Sunday, the service starts. It's time for the singing. And a little gray-haired lady scoots up to an old, dusty organ. She sits down at the organ, begins to play her way through a hymn. The people open their hymnals and sing along. Now, to this new pastor, this music style is quite boring. It's quite outdated. He just came from a big seminary in a big city with a big music program and a full band and modern songs. And he's thinking, oh, we can do so much better than this. So he brings it up at the next elders' meeting. He thinks he's blessing these people tremendously. He can't wait to tell them that he intends to revamp the music program. Some guitars, some keys. Here are some new songs I think you'll like. We really can do better. Oh, and I bet we could get a couple $100 for that old dusty organ. And he doesn't understand why he's fired 2 weeks later. He didn't know that the old gray-haired woman who played it had been faithful in her playing every Sunday for the last 30 years. He didn't know that. He didn't know that the organ was something of an heirloom to this church and that it was donated by the founding pastor several generations ago. He didn't know that this single instrument was more than just an instrument. It was a symbol of God's faithfulness to this little church body. Over the decades, many things have changed, but that's always been there. What a helpful reminder of who our God is and how He sustains us. He didn't take his situation into account. He didn't ask questions. He did not put in the effort to consider what is best for these people in this situation right now. He created obstacles rather than removed obstacles for gospel promotion. And well, hold on, you could think, wait a minute, those people, they should not get so worked up about getting rid of an organ. It sounds like some of those people probably had their priorities out of line. We could think, maybe they did. Probably some of them did. And it is an issue that probably would eventually need to be addressed, maybe. Yeah, but the bottom line is that this man, by not taking the specifics of his situation into account, he hindered the gospel rather than helping it. And now he has no platform. Now there's no one promoting the gospel from the pulpit every Sunday and in the office to these people. Christians, if there's one question we should be asking ourselves today, it is this. As you think about your own life, what would hinder the gospel going forward in this place? In my neighborhood, in my workspace, at my school, whatever. What would hinder the gospel going forward? And how can I be helpful to remove those obstacles? Regarding my mother, my friend, my boss, what is an obstacle that I can remove as I promote the truth of Jesus and his finished work for sinners? It might mean adjusting how I talk. It might mean changing how I dress, even temporarily, how and where I spend my time. It might mean that hills I would normally fight for, they might take a back burner for a while. We'll get there. It's not the wisest thing to address those things right now. Now, truth is truth, and we never compromise on what is true and what is right. Not what I'm saying at all. The law of God stands. Don't compromise on that. The authority of Scripture stands. Don't compromise on that. Never promote what God calls sin. Never. That's not what this is about. This is about wisely assessing every relationship and situation to determine how exactly I might minister to this person or this group of people in time and space. But we cannot do that unless we honestly understand our situation, like Paul did his. This is not accommodation for accommodation's sake. This is removing obstacles situationally, even temporarily, to get the gospel the platform it deserves. So, it requires knowing your situation. And thirdly, gospel promotion means growing in humility. Our last point here is simply a call to humility. And we're going to get more of that next Sunday from Trent, but let's end with it today. Because everything I've been saying, think about this, everything I've been saying, keeping the gospel central, assessing a situation to make the best choices for gospel promotion, all of that contributes to the well-being of who? Of others and not ourselves. We are not the focus of this exercise. Others are. All of this assumes humility. It requires humility. Proud people are not concerned with accommodating the weaknesses in others. Proud people are not concerned with setting aside their rights for the sake of others. That's something humble people do. Okay? So for Paul to set aside these things, the right to eat how he wants, the right to a wife, the right to be compensated for his work, that requires a genuine desire to make very little of himself so that others might see God and know God. And the same is true for us. In humility, we can genuinely serve others. It might mean setting aside something that you would normally enjoy, and that's okay. The focus is on the weaker brother or sister's best interest, not yours. That's the point. This all necessitates humility, but if you have lived longer than 5 seconds, you know that your heart does not naturally seek the best interest of others. Neither does mine. Our hearts naturally seek self-gratification, self-preservation, self-promotion. We are not bent towards humility. We are bent toward pride, are we not? We have been proud as a race since the beginning, since Adam, and from him on down, sin is always traceable to us having an immensely high view of ourselves, a sinfully high view of ourselves. And I would say, and I believe Scripture would affirm, that left to our own disposition and our own desires, we would never seek to elevate someone above ourselves in a way that pleases God. That's not something depraved people do. Wayne Grudem said this nicely, I thought, so I borrowed this. He said, not only do we as sinners lack any spiritual good in ourselves, but we also lack the ability to do anything that will in itself please God, and the ability to come to God in our own strength. We are sunk. Now, if we do not naturally seek to do good, according to God's standard of good, God's word, if we don't naturally do that, how can we grow in humility? And how can we serve others genuinely? This sounds like a lost cause if none of us are naturally bent toward humble service. Well, hear this, church. When someone is humble, when someone does act in humility, when a Christian is a humble person, our humility itself is evidence of the very gospel we promote. Let me say that again. Think about it. When we are humble, that is in and of itself evidence of the gospel that we are promoting to people. Let me say it this way. None of us would ever be humble in God's eyes had Jesus not finished his great and humble work for sinners. He said this to the brothers in Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them to, they had asked, Lord, when this kingdom thing hits full throttle, can you give us seats of prominence on your right and on your left? And he called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, promised from ages past, agent of creation and sustaining the universe, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a humble servant of the will of God, serving others while not elevating himself. He did this to the point of dying for sinners, taking their punishment and rising again, proving victory over death. And now, and this is where we come in, the depraved dead ones, that's us, this is where we come in. We who are now in Christ are being renewed every day. We are progressively putting sin to death. We are progressively becoming more like Christ who saved us. But it is not done in our own strength. And this is where we have hope. It is not done in our own strength. It is done by the strength God provides, 1 Peter 4. It is done by the Holy Spirit working through us, Philippians 2. We can be humble people because the only truly humble person has done this great act of service. It is finished, and now we are told to follow him by his power, not ours. So, as you are thinking of specific people in your life, maybe difficult people, you might call them a perpetual basket case. We're all that person sometimes. But as you're thinking about, ooh, how am I going to serve this person in my life? They are impossible. How in the world can I humbly serve this person? You're thinking this sermon doesn't apply to that situation. Well, I can't humbly serve them. Yes, you can. Because Christ has already humbly served you. Did you hear that? You can humbly serve a sinner because Christ has humbly served you. And now he calls you to the same mission and he empowers you to do it. So pray and plan and go do it. Because when God is involved, listen, when God is involved, there is no real obstacle to gospel promotion. When God is involved, there is no real obstacle to gospel promotion. So, the way into the hearts and lives of people with the gospel, it is not through force. It is not through just getting that one correct elected official. That is not the way to get the gospel into the hearts and lives of people. It is through our gospel promotion being coupled with God's divine humility, the placing of needs of others ahead of your own in little ways and big ways every day, esteeming others as more important than yourself. Church, let's go from here today ready to think and pray. Think and pray about specific people with specific baggage. How might you specifically be a means of gospel promotion to them? It may mean setting aside something good, at least for a time, and that's okay. It's okay. May God bless our efforts to remove these obstacles for others to see Him clearly. Let's pray together. God in heaven, you desire for us, we know, to carry on gospel promotion and mission in the world. Lord, we thank you that you have ordained that plan. We thank you that you have secured the victory of that plan in Christ. And we're grateful that by your Spirit you take up residence in your people, so this mission will not fail, as much as we may be a hindrance at times. Would you help us, Lord, think very specifically about who you've placed in our lives and how we might minister to them in specific and unique ways. Ways that don't compromise truth, ways that don't compromise what is right, never. But in ways that humbly serve others, that they might see you. We can only do this by your power and according to your will, so we ask for your help, for your glory, and for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the music team please join me up front? Our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted this communion table to nourish and sustain those who are united by faith to Him and His church until He returns and makes all things new. In the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we remember Christ's sacrificial death in our place for sins, our deliverance from judgment, reconciliation to God, and the eternal satisfaction of our souls. Today, all who are trusting in Christ are invited to the table. One helpful way to think about what we're about to do is to look past, present, and future. Christ, by his death, the breaking of his body, the spilling of his blood, he has accomplished pardon for sinners who deserve judgment. Right now, we need God's sustaining grace through life. We are saying that, Lord, we cannot live day to day without your empowerment, without your wisdom and your word, without your blessing. And so we say we need you in an ongoing way.